Well, good morning, Grace Covenant Church and family and friends. As always, a joy to be able to worship our Lord together on this Lord's Day. Let us continue our time of worship through the preaching of God's Word. And here we're committed to preaching the Scriptures expositionally, meaning our aim is to expound the text. We want to hear from God and His Word, and not just my ideas, the thoughts of us pastors, our wisdom, but we need to hear from God Himself, and He has spoken to us by way of His Word. We're finishing and coming to an end to our series in John, and hopefully it's been encouraging to you all as it has been for myself. Today we'll be in John chapter 19 from verses 16 down to 42. And so before we study this text, before we look at this passage, let us pray once again. Let us ask for the Spirit to teach us this morning. Let's pray. Father God, we love You and we thank You for the redemption that has been afforded to us by Your Son in His dying on the cross, Lord, in our place. We praise You, and we ask that as we study this text, as we reflect on this, may the things that we hear and see in Your Word continue to draw into our minds, Lord God, the things that are not pleasing unto You, Lord. May it draw us to see what You have done on the cross, Lord God, to forgive us and to give us life, Lord, everlasting. And may the hope that we have, that we rest upon this finished work, continue to spur us on to live for You and Your kingdom, God. And so we love You, and we pray and ask all of this through the gift of Your beloved Son, Christ. Amen. There is nothing I fear more than a check engine light on the dashboard of my engine. Now, for us who are not so car competent, I mean, I can change my oil, I can do the brakes, I could fix a few things here and there, switch out a filter, but major components, I'm a fish out of water. So much so that this yellow light can cause me to lose sleep at night. You know, I toss and turn thinking through, you know, my dreams of how I'm going to diagnose and solve this problem. But a small problem, not even for a car, but maybe just in general, often takes a smaller solution. But a big or devastating, drastic, life-threatening problem that takes a greater solution, whether it be labor or the cost involved. I mean, for some people, that's why they drive Hondas and Toyotas, not just because they're dependable, but because they can keep trucking along even if there is a problem detective. I mean, it's such a liberating feeling pretending that the check engine light is not there, and then one day it actually disappears. But in all seriousness, when we speak about the problem of humanity, it is a grand problem, not a small problem where a Band-Aid will suffice, but a life-threatening problem where death is promised and condemnation secured. Thus, it is not fixable with 10 steps, do this and you'll be good, or 10 laws that we slap on our chests like Vicks Vapor Rub and then call it a day. It is not fixed by a few prayers, the blood of goats, but the sins committed against an eternal God needs an eternal solution. And here on that cross, on Calvary, we see the plan of God unfold. And the culmination of all things reaches a climax as God Himself provides the solution to the plight of humanity. It was by way of the substitutionary death of Christ, the Son of God, on that cross. And so our focus for this morning, the main thrust, the theological focus is this, that Jesus finishes His work. That Jesus finishes His work. 3 points for us this morning. The first is the crucifixion of the King. That takes us from verses 16 down to 27. The crucifixion of the King. The second point, the death of the King. The second point is the death of the King from verses 28 to 37. And the third and last point is the burial of the King from verses 38 to 42. All right, so our main aim, Jesus finishes His work, and we see the crucifixion of the King, the death of the King, and the burial of the King. So let us work through this first point, the crucifixion of the King. Now recall, the following week, we studied Jesus' trial that occurred before Pilate. We looked at how Pilate found no fault by way of the law with Jesus, and he sought to release Him. But he would eventually succumb to the pressures of the Jews and sentence Jesus to be crucified. We studied how Christ was a criminal with no crime, that he was a king that was not of this world, but rather he was a son that was obedient to the Father even in that moment. And now we have John's account of the crucifixion, the death, and the burial of Jesus. This scene is, as one theologian describes, sombered and restrained. John includes just enough details which are necessary to grasp the account, while at the same time he is focused on how God worked these things and these events out to be the fulfillment of Scripture. And so thus we see that occurring here. Jesus makes his way to the cross, and the events surrounding it fulfills the Scriptures. Jesus dies and is pierced, fulfilling the Scriptures. He is buried, but those who are burying him may not even know it yet, but such events that will come are the fulfillment of the Scriptures. And so John begins this account by noting Jesus' march towards the place of the skull, or in Hebrew or Aramaic, called Golgotha. And in Latin, this phrase is the term Calvary. And so the exact location of this place is somewhat debated. However, what is clear is that this place is outside of the city. And upon arrival on both sides of him, he was crucified with two other individuals. Now, we mentioned earlier how it is somber yet restrained, because John does not go into detail concerning these two individuals. He doesn't really mention much on their identity or why they are there, or even the conversation that Jesus has with these two individuals as they're hanging there on the cross. Now, it is not that John is not concerned about the two individuals, but remember, he is writing this gospel with a particular audience and a particular focus. Does it mean that that did not happen, that those events did not occur? No. It doesn't mean that it contradicts the other parts of Scripture, but John is drawing an emphasis on certain events of that day. And if you want to know about the two men, and then other places in the other synoptic gospels have that information. Rather, knowing that, it will help us see John's focus. And what is he focused on? Well, he's focused on the fact that here now hangs the King of Kings. See how he passes over these early events in the story of Christ's march towards Calvary. He's just pretty straightforward with it. And even the very act of putting Christ on the cross, it is quite brief. Rather, he spends more time on the inscription that Pilate writes and places upon that cross. You see, it was common practice for the Romans to inscribe the offenses of a criminal on the cross as they're being crucified. And crucifixions were public executions. And crosses were strategically placed in locations where the public, the mass, and individuals would pass by and see. They would read the offenses and know, okay, don't be like this guy. Or they would know, okay, we finally caught this guy, and here they hang, and so forth and so on. And for Jesus, it is no different. But on the contrary, as we studied last week, here hangs a criminal having committed no crime. So inscribed on the sign written in Hebrew or Aramaic and Latin and in Greek, the most common three languages in that region, so that all who are present within the city, whether Jews, Romans, or those who are coming across the Greco-Roman world for the Passover feast, would see that here hangs the King of Kings, the King of the Jews. And Pilate could have written this with an antagonizing spirit, out of mockery or pure disdain for the religious leaders and the situation they have forced them into. But for John, as often as he records, the unbeliever often speaks with greater clarity than what they know. Because here truly is the King of the Jews, the one in which they have long been waiting for. Here he hangs, the promised seed, the blessing to the nations as promised to Abraham, the greater Moses, the son of David, the one who was there, the Son of Man before the Ancient of Days, the suffering servant, here he hangs, the one in whom they should have placed all their hope in and trust in. Rather, they have put him on that tree. And the Jewish leaders are so appalled by this. And they're thinking, okay, everybody's coming in. They're going to read that sign. You need to fix that, Pilate. You need to say not that he's the King of the Jews, but that he said he was the King of the Jews. But Pilate would not budge. He would not play their game. He says, leave it as it is. so that everyone coming in through Jerusalem would see the King of the Jews. And as Christ is crucified, as he is placed on that tree, his clothing was divided amongst the soldiers. It was almost as if the soldiers were not even sensitive to what was happening before them. Almost like death, punishment, and crucifixion is just another regular Friday. They share in the spoils that they have before them, dividing his garments and casting lots for his tunic. But while they were so concerned with gambling and playing for his clothes, John witnessed that what was occurring before him was not just mere games, but the fulfillment of Scripture. As in Psalms 22, when David wrote, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." But as John sees that, he says, "Here is the fulfillment of God's word." But contrary to the soldiers, the friends of the Savior stand near the cross. Four women are mentioned, along with what many believe to be John himself, though he leaves himself unnamed. And even in this last moment, the Savior of the world fulfills his final duty, not just to his heavenly Father, but to his earthly mother as well. In Jewish customs, it was the role of the oldest son to provide and care for his mother when the husband or the father of the house was no longer around. And now Jesus, leaving, he does not do so without making sure that his mother is taken care of. With breath still in his lungs, he extends some of his last reserve of energy to care for his mother. See in verse 26, as Christ says this, "When Jesus saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own house." Jesus might have picked John, for he was present, or it could be that the duty was given to him, for his earthly brothers were not yet believers. Nonetheless, what we see is that John heeds the charge given to him by his Savior, and in almost adoptive language form, "Here now is your mother, here now is your son," John records that from that day forward, he took her into his house. And he cared for her, and he loved her as his own mother, as commanded by his Savior. The church, Jesus was faithful. He was that faithful son until the very end. To the commands of the Father, he was faithful. And even to the earthly duties of a son to his mother, he was faithful. But church, if that is the case, then let me question us this. Do you still doubt his faithfulness to you? Do you doubt that even though you have found yourselves in a particular situation, that he is not faithful? Amidst the circumstances you face, the challenges ahead, the worries, the fears, the concerns, the unknowns, do you doubt his faithfulness unto you? That he truly has your best interests in mind, though you look around you and you question, how can any good come from this situation that I am in? You or I or we may be hard-pressed to ask, how do I know that he is faithful? How can I be sure? Because oftentimes the circumstances, the situation, the trials before me are no small thing. But believer, you can be sure because he hung on that tree. He faced the darkest path, the lonely journey, the abandonment, the betrayal, the ridicule, the slander. He hung on that tree so that you and I could be free. Free of the true burden that is laden on your back. Free of the heavy weight of the guilt and shame and sin that is before a holy God. Free of that wrath that awaits all of those living in rebellion against him. And if Christ has freed you from the greatest enemy, that final boss, as we could say, and if he is faithful to just to forgive us, to save us, then why would you doubt that he is not faithful to sustain you till the very end of your days? Well, if that's true, then how do I go forward? How do I press onward with the challenges ahead. Well, it's with the wisdom of Christ, as seen in his Sermon on the Mount, you do so day by day. As our Savior says, do not worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And so you press onward. You see what is before you, what Christ has placed before you, what you are to steward. If it is a conversation with someone, if it is a task at hand, it could just be work that you have to get through. Will you faithfully press onward? And you set time away to be with your family, to be with your children, to love those whom he's given you. You press onward day by day, trusting in the goodness of our Savior and sustaining you throughout the challenges of this life. And because he hung on that tree, church, you and I can be sure. We can be sure. The second point, the death of the king. This will take us from verses 28 to 37. You know, earlier this year, I can remember when me and my wife, we finished sanding, staining, and sealing our floors to our house. That was the last thing on the list that we needed to do. And I remember when we were done, there was such a great sigh of relief. Like after 3 long months of renovations, it was done. And my family can finally move in. And I'm sure many of us have had that feeling, whether it be with work or fixing a car or hosting a large gathering, the list can go on. After a challenging, grueling, sleepless, and taxing journey, we've come to the end. And you let out a sigh of relief in that moment. And here the King of Kings hanging on the cross, having done all that the Father required of him, having proclaimed the news of the kingdom of God, having not lost any of his disciples, those whom the Father has given unto him, and having cared even for his earthly mother in this last moment, hanging on that tree, he could see the end, the final page that needed to be turned, the final nail that needed to be hammered, the last few drops of the drink that needed to be drunk, he drank it. In the form of a sour wine to fill the scriptures, he then bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Church, as we have said, every scene that occurs throughout Christ's passion is a fulfillment of the scriptures. As John records, Christ said these things occurred to fulfill the scriptures. But the tension to some degree is that this section in John, he does not exactly quote what passage of scripture. And many theologians have proposed a myriad of passages that could potentially be what Christ and John had in mind, such as Psalms 22 or Psalms 42, down to Psalms 63 or 69. But because it is not referenced, we cannot be 100% sure. But regardless, I think John is still trying to communicate to the readers that each moment of Christ's crucifixion was not just merely circumstantial to that point, but it was fulfillment. It was not just that Jesus was dehydrated on the cross and desperately wanted water, although he probably and most certainly was, but rather even in his final minute of his life and even in his longing for water, this too was to fulfill the passages of Scripture to affirm that here now hangs the Son of God and here now his promises are coming to a fulfillment. He was the obedient son to the Father until the very end. And note the wordings as Christ gave up his spirit that John uses that language. Because throughout his betrayal down to his trial, this particular phrase of being given up is used by John. It was Jesus who had been handed over, betrayed by Judas to the Jews. The Jews handed over, gave him up to Pilate. But ultimately, in the end, it was Christ who gave up his life. Though they all played a role in his death, it was not Judas who took his life, nor the Jews, nor Pilate, but Jesus, as he has said in his own words in John 10, 17, and 18, that for this reason the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And thus the Son of Man breathed his last breath, but it would not be the last time that he would breathe. And now John goes to mention again how it is the day of preparation. And this piece of information is helpful because it places us on a Friday, and this helps us to frame the context concerning the desire to quicken the process of death. Because the day after Friday would be a Saturday or the Sabbath, and due to it being the Passover week, there was extra significance that there would also be a sheaf offering. And because it is a holy day, and we don't even need to mention the stipulations in Deuteronomy 21, 23, where the law required the removal of individuals who are put to death by hanging, for such individuals are cursed by God and should not be left overnight, but should be buried the same day as to not defile the land. See, but for the Romans, it was common for them to leave individuals on the cross, allowing them to suffer a slow and painful death of asphyxiation or suffocation by their own weight. And they will let the bodies rot and allow nature to take its course. But in special cases, they would have a process in which they would break the legs of the individual being crucified, not allowing them to have the capacity to push from their legs to allow their chest cavity to open so that they can continue to breathe. I mean, archaeologists have found remains of individuals who were crucified, and there are some whom this practice was affirmed in their shattered leg bones. And that is precisely what has happened here, for the Jews demanded Pilate to quicken their deaths. And so they did so by breaking the legs of the two criminals on either side of Jesus. But when they come to Jesus, they find that he has already died, and there is no need to break his legs. Rather, he is pierced on his side to confirm that he is dead. And as John records, both water and blood flow from the wound. Now, church, much has been said about this scene upon which John records for us concerning the water and the blood. And we'll just quickly pass through some of those things. Historically, some early theologians have commented that the blood and the water point to the sacraments and that it sanctions the Eucharist and baptism. Some comment that John included both the water and the blood to argue against early docetic teachings that taught that Jesus was merely a ghost, an apparition. He only appeared and seemed to take on human form. But the Jewish and Hellenistic worldview at the time believed that the human body consists of both water and blood. And so if he was an apparition, then blood and water would have not flowed from his body. But John is saying, I witnessed it and I saw it. There are others who do not make a theological comment, but medical experts comment that the flow of both water and blood would have been consistent with the kind of death that Jesus died. Dying of asphyxiation with trauma to the chest cavity, it would have filled the pleural lining of the rib cage and the lining of the lung with hemorrhagic fluid. And in doing so, it would have been separated with a clear serum at the top and a deep red layer at the bottom. And by the piercing of the side, both fluids would have flowed out. Others suggest the water and the blood point towards the cleansing that flows through the blood of Christ and the washing and purification from sins, while others say that John is alluding to Old Testament passages, such as when Moses struck the rock and water flowed. Although there are a myriad of suggestions commenting on the further meaning of the water and blood, I think the clear meaning is given by John, that what he witnessed on that day that he recorded, he did so that those who read his words would what? Would believe, as he said in verse 35. For what happened that day was not just allegorical or medical, but the fulfillment of Scripture as that Lamb of God that was sacrificed for the atonement of the people of God. He was, as Scripture says, an unblemished lamb, that not a single broken bone was there, and that his side was being pierced, which fulfills the prophecy that was said in Zechariah 12:10, when the Scriptures declare, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. And so we see the death of Christ, the culmination of the evil works of men, which result in his death. But as John has said, all of this was a part of God's plan of fulfillment of the Scriptures. And so even though we see such evil things culminating in the death of Christ, I think, how can it be so timely that even in this time of year, especially in the U.S. around 9/11, and coincidentally with the other instances of death occurring in our society, such evils permeate our news feeds, and seeing such things can cause us to contemplate death, suffering, and evil. And fellow Christian, it can be easy to be overwhelmed by the atrocities of this world and the evils that seem so present and tangible around us. But it does not mean that we lose hope. Remember the words of our Savior to his beloved disciples on the night before such events. He tells them, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Church, let not your hearts be troubled. The evils of the world will never shake and never undo what Jesus has accomplished on that cross. As he has told his disciples on that night, I think so too we need to heed it as well, that he goes and prepares a place for you, that there is hope, a hope that our present circumstances can never undo because of what Christ has finished on that cross. Therefore, O church, therefore, let us not back away in such moments. Let us not lay down our arms in defeat when we come face to face with evil, because it can feel so disorienting at times. But what the world needs now is the declaration of true hope. It can be tempting to throw up our hands when we see evil marching onward all over us. But we, church, know that Christ sits on the throne, and the evils will come and go, but the church of Christ will remain. So what do? Well, we focus less on the evils around us and more on that cross, to remind us that there on the cross, evil has already been dealt with. Suffering has already been dealt with. The sins of this world has already been dealt with. And what we experience now as Christians are battles that are waged in a war that is already won. Yes, there are moments of sadness. Yes, there are moments that we feel as though there is just loss. But the victory is ours because of what Christ has done. So maybe we need to spend less time online and more time with the ones God has given us to watch and to care for. Maybe spend more time laboring for the work of the kingdom that is present before you. Do not shy away, but let's continue to put our hand to the plow. Let us continue to raise children who love the Lord. Let us continue to proclaim the word of God over our family, over our friends. Let us preach hope, a true hope that is found in Christ alone because of what he did on that cross. The third point, the burial of the king, verses 38 down to 42. Following Christ's death, there is one man, Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin, and John says a secret disciple of Jesus. He's described throughout the other synoptic gospels as a wealthy man, a good man, a righteous man, a man who was waiting for the promises of God to be fulfilled. And this man approached Pilate with the request to bury Jesus. It could be due to his prominence, his wealth, his influence, or maybe his familiarity with the bureaucracy, but Pilate agrees to his request. And so he, along with another familiar character, Nicodemus, go through great lengths to ensure that Jesus receives a proper burial. Though disciples in secrecy, it seems as though in this moment they have crossed from secrecy to bravery. For if Joseph did not come forward, Jesus would have been buried along with the bodies of the rejected and the shamed. But Christ is laid in a new tomb. You see, tombs were expensive pieces of properties that family owned. And it was customary for the families to use the same tomb. Once a deceased is buried in the tomb, they would place the body on a slab and wait for the remains to decompose. And then they would collect the remains, put it in a box, and then store it in that tomb. But here, Joseph, we read that he provides a new tomb to lay Jesus And in Matthew 27, we see that that was Joseph's own tomb. Along with that, Nicodemus, as we said, who has made an appearance earlier in the gospel. And I cannot help but think that maybe the words of Jesus are on his mind that night, stirring. And some even question Nicodemus on that evening in John chapter 3 as to whether or not he was merely curious or truly sympathetic to the work of Christ. But I think if anything now, it will suggest to us that maybe he is more than just curious. And I cannot help but think that after Jesus arises from the grave, both these men move from just merely sympathetic, but maybe transformed to unwavering faith. But Nicodemus surfaces from the quiet, and he provides an expensive gift of spices, myrrh, and aloes to fulfill the tomb with fresh fragrances. And it wasn't as if he just kind of plugged in an air freshener in the tomb and then dusted his hands and called it a day, but the mix would have come out to be somewhere around 60 pounds worth. It was fairly expensive. In short, John portrays to his readers and to us that this burial was one fit for a king, a new tomb, grand spices and myrrh. And so thus the King of Kings is laid in his tomb in a cut that was in the location of a garden. And even though it was quickly done due to the coming feast and due to the Sabbath, here he is, a burial worthy for a king. Church, a moment of reflection for us all as we think about Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. But even our own lives, there comes a point in all of our lives where we must go from just mere acknowledgement or an internal cognitive recognition of Jesus and step out unapologetically, bravely, in a public confession of faith to him. Though these men remained in secrecy to this point, we should not knock them for it, for the fear of man can be so overwhelming, the slander, the ridicule, the overwhelming beating of the drum of evil can be so daunting to overcome. And we see evil working its way out as Christ is mocked, as he is beaten, and as he is slandered, disgraced, and shamed. But here in this moment, they step out in bravery and stand this moment to intercede and to provide a service on behalf of the King. But what of you, dear friend, who may be teeter-tottering between faith and the world? Does the ridicule of the world intimidate you? Does the evil of this culture overwhelm you? Do you want to come to Christ, but out of fear of the response from family and friends, you are somewhat hesitant? Do not fear ridicule. Do not fear slander. Do not fear death. For it is not a journey or a path that has been untracked. But Christ has walked that journey, and he has died the death that put to death death. So hear the cry of our Savior today that there is hope and life in him. Repent of your sins and come to him, not because it is easy, not because it is convenient, but because he is the way to the Father, he is the truth, and he is the life. You believe in Christ, for it is true, for he is truth. And what better way for us to step out in faith than by living in obedience to Christ? And here at Grace Covenant Church, we celebrate that, going public with our faith. And we see no better way to do that than to be baptized and to join a local church, which is the local manifestation of the people of God who live to proclaim and protect this beloved gospel of Jesus, a local church. So if you're wrestling today, if you're contemplating today, if you're thinking about Christ, may you come and confess of your sins and believe in him. But church, as we're coming to an end, if you've never seen a full circle moment, I think here there is one before us. Recall back to our Genesis series. I know that seems to be so long ago, but recall back to that series. For in the beginning, God made Adam. And Adam was a son of God. And God placed that son in a garden to work it and to keep it. He was to expand the garden, to be fruitful and to multiply, to create, to spread and fill the earth with the glory of God. He was to guard the garden. He was to protect that which was set apart for God's glory, to keep it holy. But Adam proved to be a disobedient son. And although God would raise another son in Israel, Israel, a choice vine planted by the true vine dresser, God placed them in a land to be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, to bear fruit for God, but this son too was disobedient. But hear now the promised seed, the son of David, the son of man, the true son of God, finished his work as the obedient son. And as he comes to the end of his earthly work, he is properly buried and he is placed in a garden. And although he now lays there lifeless and cold, what will happen in this garden will be unlike the first garden. For his obedience will not result in the coldness of death and the darkness of sin. Rather, the rising of the sun will bring forth the vindication that the Father was pleased in the finished work of the Son. And then now there is righteousness and life. And where in that first garden there is now sin and death, in this garden there is life. O church, let us look to the Son. For his death is not like the deaths that we experience. After the loss of our loved ones, many of us may question to ourselves, how do we go forward? How do we keep moving on? How do we live our lives with this solemn sadness that we feel when we contemplate the ones who have gone before us? There's no feeling like the sorrow that we feel when we see our loved ones lowered into the ground. The memories, the laughter, the tears, the sadness, the joys, they all overwhelm us. As what was once a figure of strength or comfort or pride and glee is now confined to a box 6 feet under the ground. But because of Christ, death is not the end of our story, nor theirs. The end of us is not merely decomposed matter buried in the earth. We're not just merely forgotten memories fading into the past. But because of our Savior's death, death is but the journey we take to be with Christ our Lord. Oh, church, what hope we have because of the work of our Savior. Let us rest in that hope. Let us proclaim that hope. Let us savor that hope that we have because of what he's done for us. Let us pray. Jesus, we love you and we thank you for your finished work on that cross, Lord. That there you hanged, and there you died, but there is where we have life, where God saw fit to punish his son, that in our place condemned he stood, but yet Christ finished his work. He drank the cup that was given unto him, and now there is life. Father, remind us of the cross. In moments of discouragement, remind us of the cross when we see the things of this world overwhelming us. Remind us of the cross when it seems as though even our own sins overwhelm us, that we see that there is hope for what Christ has done. Oh, Father, may we be a people who never tire of that truth, never tire of that hope that we have in Jesus. We pray and ask all this in your name. Amen.
Thank you.